As we turn into God's Word to first Psalm 72 and then the book of Acts. Psalm 72 echoes some of what we have just sung and also looks forward in terms of the time it was written to that time when Messiah would come and his dominion would be over from sea to shining sea, as we say. Psalm 72, we just read a portion of it today, beginning at verse 8 for our purposes. He, that is Messiah, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually and daily. He shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And on that happy note, we turn to Acts chapter 2, where we see some of those promises fulfilled in the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 2. For our purposes, we'll read the context around our sermon text. This is part two of the sermon we started last time on 41 through 47, but we'll begin at 238 for context. Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That is God's word. Inspired, infallible, inerrant. If you believe that, say with me now, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now let us pray for our God to illumine our hearts and minds by the preaching of his word. Father, we do that very thing now. We are earthen vessels. Your people are prone to let our minds wander, it is hard for us sometimes to focus upon your word. especially we have heard some terrible news of late, even perhaps of loved ones. And so we ask now you'd help us in this hour to focus on you and on your word, and you would bless both your people and the preacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone should ask you, what makes an ideal church? What makes a model church? You, being good RCUS members in good standing, probably would answer according to what you've been taught in the creeds: biblical worship, biblical preaching and teaching, biblical church discipline, the three marks of a true church, the biblical use of the sacraments, the third. Members, a church full of members who love the Father, who love the Son, who love the Holy Spirit. A church full of members who love their neighbor, who seek to help out their brothers and sisters, who seek to grow in Christ and mature in Christ. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we have set forth before us what we might call a model or an ideal church. And as we look at this piece of history, which is living history, because it speaks to us as the body of Christ as well, we'd look at this model church not to see how we measure up in the sense of making us feel guilty or inferior, but rather to motivate us as if it were a roadmap to follow. The church starts well. As you know, you've read the book of Acts, and you know that the church starts well, but it doesn't take long before they themselves are having problems in the church. So much so, they have to call the first synod by the time you get to Acts 15, because there is a division in the church as to whether or not Gentile Christians must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, the ceremonial laws. So, they're a model church, but as all churches, there are sinners there too. So, this not only motivates us, that is our prayer, to motivate you. I have a book in my study by Jay Adams called Purpose-Filled Preaching. And in that, he asks the preacher to consider, as he's crafting his sermon, what is the purpose of your sermon? Sometimes it's always, of course, to point us to Christ, but sometimes it is to motivate, sometimes it is to convict, sometimes it is to challenge, and so forth. And so in this case, this is a sermon designed to motivate us, to tell us how to pray for our church as we do each month, how to work together for the common goals that we have as disciples of Christ, the very goals that are laid out in our text before us. In the context, you remember that this is the setting, the day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost for the first New Testament church, the first congregation of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And there you have 11 apostles and one who has been named to take Judas's place. So you have the 12 apostles there. Besides, in Acts 6, 7 deacons are going to be added to the number as well. It's going to be a congregation, a large congregation, as we read our text about the day of Pentecost. That's the setting. And you'll remember that we were in part 1 last time. We went through verses 41 through 40. Covered at least up to verse 45, so we'll just review quickly in order to bring that back to your minds. Review part 1. Remember that here we saw the grace of in Christ that we have to continue in, whether it's doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, so on. Those four things: grace to continue in doctrine, apostolic doctrine, grace to continue in fellowship with one another. Grace to continue, in that case, the breaking of bread is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Grace to continue in both private prayer and community prayer. Grace in Christ, we saw that in verses 44 through 45, there is grace in Christ also to commune, to commune with not only with Christ, but with one another. that communing in Christ involves togetherness, verse 44. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and that communing in Christ involves helping needy brothers and sisters, verse 45. All sold their possessions and goods and divided among them all as anyone had need. And so that brings us up to where we are today, that communing in Christ, part two now, for just verses 46 and 47, communing in Christ involves four areas of sanctification in Him. And they are, and I'll lay them out for you one at a time as we go, evangelism, Christ-like living at home, great joy, and a sincere, unified heart. Communing in Christ involves these four areas of sanctification. And as we say, this is a model, a roadmap for us as a Christian church of what our sanctification looks like in the body of Christ in these four areas. First, then, communing in Christ involves evangelism. Now, we need to take a look a little closer at some of these words here. The word continued was used already in verse 42, but it's used here, the same English word in your Bibles, but a different Greek word. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, or day by day, attending at the temple together. But the word means here, there in verse 42, it means to continue steadfastly. And you remember when we talked about that, perhaps. But here, the word continue takes on a different shade of meaning. It means to associate closely. It means to join together, in particular, in the temple, or at the temple, it could be translated. That's one word that we want to grab a hold of. To associate closely is part of what it means to be a Christian, to associate closely with other Christians. That's very important today, isn't it? Because there is a growing number in the body of Christ, Christians, who somehow have come to the conclusion that as long as they are attending the cyber church, that's good enough. They don't need to be physically present in the house of God, in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, with the Lord's people, physically. That virtual attendance is good enough. But here the idea is to closely associate, something you cannot do over cyberspace. Then the other word that's important to catch in this, in verse 46, is with one accord. I know that's three words in English, but it's one word in the original Greek. That means with one mind, unitedly, in togetherness, as one. And that is our goal as Christians. That is one of our goals, isn't it? To be one in Christ. Not only spiritually, we are one in Christ, but in to have that sense of togetherness and unitedness and oneness, the sense of it and the practice of it in the way we relate to one another. So it could be translated this way. So they were associating closely with one mind in the temple. They were associating closely with one mind in the temple. And praise God, by His grace, that is what we are doing today and every Lord's day. Our one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, reminded us when he was alive that when we read this phrase in the temple, perhaps your mind goes to the holy place or the most holy place, and you're reminded of the tabernacle and the layout of the temple following the pattern of the tabernacle. But remember, there was this court of the Gentiles. But what I did not know, and which he enlightened me about, is this court of the Gentiles in this particular temple, this last temple that was to be destroyed in 70 AD, this temple had a huge courtyard. It would dwarf a stadium. It could hold, he said, 200,000 people. Imagine how that would be, like four stadiums, right? If my math is correct. That's how huge this court of the Gentiles was. And so we remember the setting, that people were coming from all over the world, weren't they? All over the Roman world, the Parthians and Medes and people from Ethiopia and all over the world were coming for this celebration And they were there, and they each heard, remember, the gospel in their own language, their own tongue. So Matt, this is where they went, not to the interior of the temple, but this outside court of the Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles were not allowed to go any closer than that. They could get close, but not too close, the Gentiles. But all that's about to change, isn't it, as we come into the book of Acts. So this is where they were going, the early church. Now, how many were there? And don't say 3,000 yet. We're not there yet. That's coming. But before that happened, there were only 120 of them, weren't there? And the 120 of them were making it a habit regularly, each Lord's Day, to go into this court of the Gentiles and to gather there. For what purpose? That's the $64 million question. Were they going there to worship, as they had done all their lives? Were they going there with their doves in hand or their sheep in tow in order to make sacrifices to the Lord on the altar? We know the answer to that is no. Though their understanding was rudimentary, to be sure, and elementary, to be sure, they did have an immature, what we might call an immature understanding that Christ Jesus had come to fulfill the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that he was the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world, that this was about to pass away. They didn't know all the details, but they knew that much. They were not coming there to worship like the rest, like their Jewish countrymen, like their fellow Jews. They were coming there to evangelize. They were coming there to engage the people there. Some of them literally their brothers and sisters physically. Some of them undoubtedly. It was a huge family tree there. They were all connected somehow all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Weren't they? They were coming there to reach out to, on the one hand, those who knew something of Messiah, who became part of that 3,000, and who just were perplexed about everything that was going on in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And on the other hand, they were there to reach out to those Jews who were still in full-blown rebellion against God. And so Peter seizes the opportunity to preach this sermon to them. They were there to evangelize. And this is a principle of evangelism that comes down all these centuries down to us. Go reach out where there are opportunities. There was a huge, we don't know exactly how many people, we know the capacity, we don't know how many were there from week to week when they went, but it was a large gathering all the time in that huge court of the Gentiles, and they seized that opportunity to go where the opportunity was, both for the unsaved who were rejecting Christ and those who were questioning and wondering what all this about Jesus meant and how it related to the prophecies of the Old Testament. So, as one commentator says, the true church evangelizes. I had a pastor friend who was Gil Beloy's former pastor as well, who used to say evangelize or fossilize. Maybe you've heard that before. The idea that the church must be engaged in, constantly engaged in reaching out, or else she will turn into a fossil and cease to exist. Well, that's the first thing. The church of Christ, communing in Christ, involves evangelism. Communing in Christ also involves Christ-like living in the home. And I'll grant you that this isn't, on the face of it, expressly stated in the text. Here's what is stated. So continuing daily, verse 46, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food, or they were breaking bread in their homes. Why does Luke even mention that? It seems like of course they were. Everybody does. Everybody goes, has meals in their home. Why even bring it up? But I think the idea that Luke is trying to express here, and Calvin kind of puts his finger on it, is that stands in contrast to what they were doing publicly. Publicly, they were gathering together to worship the Lord in this New Testament way, and also to evangelize. That was what they did in public. But their faith did not end. Their practice, their service to Christ, their piety did not cease. Their Christ-likeness was not just about what they did one day a week, that it continued in their homes. That's the way I read it here, that even as they ate their food, there was gladness, there was sincerity of heart, there was piety, we might say, ongoing piety, even in the mundane things of life. Or to put it in Paul's words, they were bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Whether they were eating or drinking or whatever they were doing all to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. But Luke underscores this by using a couple of words here, that communing in Christ involves great joy and singleness of heart. Great joy and singleness of heart. Verse 46 reads, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And that's why I say, I think Luke is here drawing out the idea that even in the mundane things of life, there was gladness. Even in the mundane things of life, they were affected by the gospel. And it showed in everything they did, not only in public, but perhaps more importantly, in private. Let's look at those two words. They ate their food with gladness. This word does not just mean a little half smile. The idea here, English, we have many words that can express joy and gladness and happiness. I just used three there. So in the Greek as well, this particular word means great joy. It means extreme delight. So when they were home and they gathered in their homes as the people of God, sometimes together and sometimes separately, this wasn't the Lord's Supper, as some commentators argue. That was in 42. It's not here. This is just simply the day-to-day routine. Again, the contrast being made between what's done in public worship and private worship in the home, or living out your faith in the home. When they did so, even in the mundane things, there was great joy and extreme delight. Calvin says it this way, despite being surrounded with many dangers, they were praising God. Remember, it's not going to be too long, as you keep reading in the book of Acts, that the hammer is going to come down, isn't it? The persecution is going to fall hard and heavy. Right now, they are enjoying the camaraderie of their fellow citizens in Jerusalem. But the rulers are not going to put up with this new sect much longer, especially when it explodes from 120, not so bad to handle. 3,120, that's something else again. Despite being surrounded with many dangers, they were praising God. In other words, the point of the Holy Spirit through Luke here is to remind us that when the Lord works his grace in our hearts, when he saves us and puts in us a knowledge of his love for us, like we read about in the canons, like when he puts in us the understanding of his protection for us, it enables us to praise God with great joy and extreme delight. So he was speaking first of the public nature of what the church looked like in its public worship, and then what it looked like in the home. I think we should pause there just for a moment as he touches on this private life of the faithful Christians there. It is easier, isn't it, to live out a godly life in public, in the sense that we come in our finest clothes, we come with our nicest manners, and so on. And so it should be in the house of the Lord. But when we get home, sometimes things are not so lovely as they are in church and in the public worship. And the point here is to challenge us as New Testament Christians to be what we are in private as we are in public. Well, Calvin again says, no one can praise God with a sincere heart and leave the rest of his life unaffected. And we've grabbed hold of that, haven't we, as Calvinists? We say that all of life is worship, isn't it? Whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, whatever we're doing it to the glory of God. All of life is worship, at home or in this place, once a week. And so, they ate their food with gladness, we are told, but also with simplicity of heart. This maybe is a little bit harder to handle. What is that? Simplicity of heart. or singleness of heart, sometimes we read in some translations. This word is a word that means humbleness or humility, with humility of heart. Or it could be translated sincerity of heart. But the reason it's translated simplicity in some of your Bibles is because it has underneath it the idea of a simple lifestyle, not a monastic lifestyle, but a frugal lifestyle, that the gospel was taking hold of people, and as such it was enabling them. After all, if you were engaged in a community of goods, as they were temporarily in this special circumstance, that meant that the rich were not as rich as they were once. They had given a lot of it to the poor. It means the poor were not as poor as they were once. They had benefited from the benefactors of the benevolence of their richer brothers and sisters. And so, there was a common idea of we should live frugally. Not miserly, but we should be good stewards of what God has given us. That's the underlying word here. It doesn't come out so much in the English, this simplicity of heart or sincerity, but it speaks, the word and its usage in the old Greek was this idea of a simpleness to life. Without, in other words, not engaging on the one hand, not being miserly, and on the other, not being extravagant. Again, living out the Christian faith in the very mundane activities of life. And so, we see this Christian community, this model Christian community, not sinless by any means, but setting for us an example and a goal. We talked about it in Sunday school, didn't we? We have examples in the scripture to follow. Some of them good, some of them not so good. This is one of those examples that is good to follow. The example of that original congregation, the first New Testament congregation there in Jerusalem. What we see in this first congregation, first of 120, then multiplied thereafter to 3,120, what we see there is a balance between worship and instruction on the one hand and the social aspect of the communion of saints on the other. And of course, you might say, well, that's pretty elementary, Pastor. Of course, we have on the one hand our worship together and our instruction together, and we have also the social aspect of the communion of the saints. But that is not so easy to balance sometimes. Let me give you an example. We see extremes in Reformed and Presbyterian churches and in evangelical churches too, of a problem with avoiding the extremes. On the one hand, we can so overemphasize the social aspect of the church that it becomes socialism, that it's all about community, it's all about the group, it's all about fellowship, and worship kind of falls by the side. And worship is not so important. Teaching is doctrine divides, don't you know? But this fellowship is what unites us. That's one extreme. And the other extreme is an extreme emphasis on worship and doctrine and teaching to the exclusion of any aspect of the social. We come to church, we worship, we are instructed, we go home, and that's it. We never talk to each other again. We never interact with each other. Or even at church, we come for the worship service, we leave, we go home, done. We don't have time for fellowship. It is a blessing to see a congregation following this pattern here in Lodi of seeking to balance on the one hand, the importance of biblical worship and teaching, and on the other hand, the importance also of that social aspect, that fellowship, that koinonia of the body of Christ. May Christ grant grace to our congregation to keep this sense of balance between and foster it and improve upon it, this perfect balance of fellowship and worship. That's the second. That's point two, grace in Christ to commune. Now we move on to the third thing, grace in Christ to congregate. I may have stretched the English language here a little bit to get another C, to continue, to commune, and to congregate, but the dictionary did tell me that it did could mean to multiply. So I seized it to get my three C's. We could just say to congregate, or to compound, or to multiply. That's what this last part is about, verses 41 and 47b. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You remember last week that I had mentioned that we're not going every verse by verse in the sense of its order, but rather by theme. And this theme of multiplying is at the beginning of our text, verse 41, and it's again at the end of our text. They're like bookends, aren't they? The church multiplied by 3,000, verse 41. The church continued to be multiplied day by day, verse 47. So we have those two bookends here between all that was said. And so now the writer, Luke, the inspired writer, is telling us how this one sermon was used by God to add 3,000 Christians, new Christians, to the body of Christ in one single day. But not only that, we saw in between the 41 and 47, we saw how this, it wasn't simply a flash in the pan crusade where 10,000 decisions were made for Christ, but none of the churches nearby added any members. That happens all the time. They get saved, quote unquote, but where do they go? We don't know. They just vanish. The churches don't multiply. That wasn't the case here. They continued. True faith is not short-lived. They joined the apostles. They held on to the teaching of the apostles. They received the word of the apostles weekly. And it was, though, as we say that, we understand this was a unique situation. When we say this is a model and a pattern for us and the ideal church, we're not saying that we should expect either every Sunday or every year, every decade, the Lord to add 3,000 people to our congregation. This was a unique situation. This was the apostolic age. This was the first New Testament congregation in Jerusalem, the capital city of the people of God for centuries. And this was, to use modern language, a kickstart to the New Testament church. This huge amount of membership. Remember, there was this gigantic gathering of people there, and God, by his Holy Spirit, worked miraculously to save so many people in one single day and add them to his church. But notice the language of the text in verse 41. Then those, not that we tend to drift our, let our minds drift just to the end, because that's the exciting part, the end of 41. 3,000 souls were added to them. But look at the first part of 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized and added. There was here a true knowledge, a true assent, a true faith, which consists in knowledge, assent, and trust to the things of God revealed in his scriptures, and a heartfelt trust and faith in Christ. There was an eagerness among the people to join themselves to the body of Christ and to engage and understand what it means to live for Christ and like Christ, an eagerness to progress in the things of God as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an instantaneous response to his command, be baptized. What does Peter say to them? Two things they need to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they respond immediately, yes, I want to be baptized. That was huge. We can just read over that and say, oh, that's nice. Wasn't that nice? They had a huge baptism of 3,000 people in one day. That was huge. That was saying to the rulers of the 70 of the Sanhedrin and the rulers who had gathered together to put Christ to death, to say to them, we are following him, not you. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you crucified and put to death. He is our Savior and our Lord, and we are going to take his sign and seal upon us, not circumcision, but baptism. This was huge. Not the baptism of John, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this was a very unique experience. But it is interesting how there is on the one hand, a very speedy baptism on profession of faith, and then followed by a period of instruction. Only we don't know how long, but a period of instruction as well. Not just baptism and you're in, but there was instruction that followed. We read about that already. Well, moving on in verse 47, now to verse 47. That was the unique, miraculous, unprecedented, we could even say, moving of the Spirit of God, something that doesn't happen often. We had it in the Great Awakening in America. We had it sometimes in the history of the Reformation, but very few and far between are the times when we'll see huge outpourings, revivals, we call them, of the Spirit of God. Not that God can't do it. He can, even now, even here in California. He can do that. That was unique. But now 47, the pattern, the typical pattern. And what is it? The Lord was adding the ones being saved day by day to the church. That's kind of a rough translation of the Greek. The Lord was adding the ones saved day by day to the church. You should know, by the way, as you read that in your Bibles, that if you have a translation that's not based on the majority text, the words "the church" are omitted. The Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. To what? We don't know. But the huge amount of manuscript evidence is in favor of to the church he was adding the ones being saved day by day. And what do we see here? We saw that the people were engaged in evangelism. The people were reaching out to their neighbor with the gospel. They were reaching out both to those who were confused or not sure about Christianity or weak in their faith, and they were also reaching out to those who were in full-blown rebellion against Jesus Christ. And God worked mightily. He used the means. God uses means. He uses us. He uses his people to bring one. That same pastor I told you about who talked about evangelizing or fossilizing also had another interesting saying, and that was, sheep beget sheep. And he would tell his congregation that. It seems rather fundamental and duh. But what he was trying to get across is, shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. It was inspiring the people of under his care, we were young men then, to get engaged in the work of evangelism, because God uses sheep to bring other sheep into his fold, into his pasture. So there, here's Calvin. You might say, well, that sounds a little bit like works, Pastor, that we're supposed to get out there and work real hard and God will reward us. The harder we work, the more people we'll see in the pews. That's not what I'm saying or what the scriptures say, but listen to Calvin. None less than Calvin, the founder of Calvinism, says this. I quote, "Their hard work was rewarded. They tried hard to round up the stray sheep into the Lord's sheepfold. They did not work in vain, because the Lord added to their number daily. Although they all worked hard to extend the kingdom of Christ, Luke attributes those who were being saved to the Lord." See that perfect blend of human responsibility and God's sovereignty? Yes, we, just as in prayer, we pray and God acts, not because we pray so powerfully, but the scriptures do say the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God uses means. And he uses us, he uses his sheep to bring in more sheep. That's what Calvin is saying here. This is God's work. God uses means. The apostle underscores this in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos?" We could say, "Who are you and who am I? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Soli Deo Gloria, but God uses means. He uses his people. There has to be a planter. There has to be a sower. There has to be a waterer. And God, that's God's, not because God can't do it anyway, because that's the way God has decided to do it. He always has, and he always will. He will always use planters. He will always use waterers to plant the seed and to water the seed. And then, just as in your garden, you wait on him to give the increase. Our job is simply to plant and water and leave it to him to give the increase. Well, as we come toward to the end now, one last quote from Calvin. God only gathers a certain number of people. This grace is linked with election, which is the prime mover in our salvation. End quote. We as Calvinists are sometimes accused of falling down in this area and neglecting our duty in this area of evangelism. But you don't have a hint of that in one of our founding fathers, John Calvin, do you? Yes, the Lord added to the church the ones. The language of the scriptures here is the ones being saved, not the ones making their profession of faith, not the ones saying the sinner's prayer, not the ones going through the walking the sawdust trail to the altar, but the ones being saved. They were passive. They were being worked upon by the Holy Spirit. And that's our motto. We sow the seed everywhere we can. That's our calling. The people, it's God's business to save whom he will. And he will save every single one of his elect in our area. We'll close with these thoughts. Now here we are 20 centuries later. Yes, we're probably not going to see 3,000 people added to the Lodi, to Providence Reformed, even in a lifetime, let alone in a day. But in the Central Valley, can you say amen to the fact that the Lord adds to his church in the Central Valley every day those who are being saved? And we are privileged to be a small part of that. Only God knows how small or how big. Our calling is to reach out. Our calling is to evangelize. Our calling is to have a mission mindset, a mission church mindset, a heart for the lost, a heart for the weak and untaught, like we see here in the book of Acts, a desire to reach them, making every possible effort to reach them as God gives us opportunities, to pray for opportunities to reach both the lost and those immature Christians who don't understand things like the sovereignty of God or the covenant and other such things. We plant and we water. That's our calling. He will give the increase as he sees fit in his time and in his way. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your calling. Rejoice in your grace. We want to see your sheep come into this place. We want to see this little sheepfold being growing, Lord. We pray, would you be pleased to add one or two families to Providence Reformed Church every year? Give us the grace to covenant together to pray this way. Thank you for the prayers that we hear offered each month to that effect. Hear our prayers. We've already read about your promise to us that when we cry out to you, that you answer us. Lord, we long to see, we want to be a means, a vessel, a channel, a blessing, a way by which you reach, a means by which you take what we plant and what we water and give the increase. Lord, give us the boldness and the ability and the skill and the wisdom to reach out, and the heart to reach out both to those who are perishing and to those who know you but know so little about you compared to the fullness of your word and know so little about your word. Help us, use us, Lord, mightily. We pray in the months and the years to come, each one of us in our own place, in our own sphere of influence, reaching people that the pastor may never see until they come here, or the elders may never see until they come here. Help us, men and women, boys and girls, to do so to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name.